The title of my sermon is Get Off the Throne. The text, John 12, 12 to 19, the big idea, give your allegiance to the true King, Jesus Christ. I want to talk about just some powerful symbols in our culture. Okay, let me give you some examples. So, years ago in Washington State, I threw a surprise birthday party for Haley. There was a restaurant. I had her friends gather before I brought her to the restaurant. And when she got there, there were things like balloons and wrapped gifts. She saw her friends. What do you think she realized was happening? Again, it was on her birthday, the actual day. You think she knew what was going on? Of course she did. I mean, even if you weren't invited, I'm sorry you guys didn't get the invite, but I didn't know you then. Otherwise, I would have invited you. But when people in that restaurant who didn't know Haley saw those things, they saw the balloons, they saw people gathered, they saw presents on a table, what do you think they thought was happening? It's a birthday party, right? Same thing at Christmas, right? You go into a home during the holidays, during Christmas, and you see a tree with decorations, you see presents under the tree, carols are being sung, lights on the house, all those are symbols that give evidence that what time is it? It's Christmas. I had the unique pleasure of living in New England, in Boston, for 3 years. And people had told me about the fall, what to expect, the leaves changing. I'd never seen it in person. Oh, guys, who's been to New England in the fall? You've seen the leaves change. It's beautiful. September, October, and everything turns golden. Reds, yellows, oranges. As far as you can see, it is gorgeous. These things that I've mentioned, the presents and the Christmas tree and even the leaves changing, are all evidence of an event or season. Now, some of the most significant symbols within Judaism are brought together in our passage. Passover, the Exodus, palm branches. We'll talk about what are these palm branches? Why are they being waved? What do they symbolize? Jesus riding on a donkey. That's cool. What's happening there? In our passage, Jesus is found acting out prophecy. His actions are pregnant with Old Testament fulfillment, Old Testament promise and fulfillment. What he does intentionally. What he does declares fulfillment of Old Testament promise. The actions of Jesus declare that the time of salvation had arrived. Now, let's talk about the setting. What time is it? Not right now, but in our passage, it's Passover. Okay, Passover, look back to what event? The Exodus. Okay, now, I told you this, you've been warned. I told you last year when we started our study in John, the reason I went from Exodus to John was because John's gospel, more than any other, looks back to what book in the Old Testament? Exodus. Okay, so there's this new Exodus theme. I'm going to talk more about this, but let me give you an example. How does Jesus refer to himself multiple times in John's gospel? John 6:35, John 8:12, twice in John 10, John 11, as I am. Where does that come from, I am? What book in the Bible? How does God reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush as I am? So the Jews, during the time of Jesus, believed there would be a new Exodus. What God had done in the past, rescuing his people, he would do again in the future. Jesus goes around revealing himself to be I am. I am is back, meaning the time of new exodus or new rescue has arrived, and it's arrived in him. Now, where does our passage fit in redemptive history? Although God's kingship, his supreme rule over everything, was already recognized among the Jewish people, the sacred scriptures pointed to a time when God would manifest his kingship in time and space, when God would return as king. The Jews believed at the time of Jesus that God would come again and return as king, okay? There are two parallel threads of Old Testament promise that I want to make you aware of. Two promises that course across the Old Testament. One, God is going to come again to rescue, restore, deliver his people. Everybody say amen. That's great. But alongside that, there's the promise of a king, a Messiah, So when I say Messiah, just think king. A king who's going to rescue, restore, and deliver. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be God or this Messiah? Yes. Let me give you two examples. In Isaiah 52, God says, here's the good news. I'm going to come. I'm going to bear my holy arm. I'm going to rescue my people. And you're left wondering, well, how are you going to do that, God? How are you going to rescue your people? What's it going to look like? The very next chapter, Isaiah 53, talks about a suffering servant. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be crushed, not for his sins, but for whose? Ours. So God's going to come. He's going to save the day, but then a Messiah is going to come who's going to save the day. Which is it? Yes, it's okay, let me give you one more example. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, God says, I'm going to come and gather my scattered sheep. My people have been scattered. They've been abused. I'm going to go and rescue them and bring them back. I'm going to bind up their wounds. I'm going to feed them. Amen. I mean, that sounds wonderful. And at the end of Ezekiel 34, God says, I'm going to raise up a shepherd from the line of David who's going to rescue and restore and deliver and do all the things that God said he would do. So which is it? Is it God or the Messiah? Yes. Both of those promises intersect in one person. Who is God? Who is the king? It's Jesus. All right, 4 points. I got to move. What does this passage reveal about Jesus? Number one, he is the God King. He's the God King. Listen to verses 12 to 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. We'll come back to that. What does that mean, Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Now, that phrase points back where? Just as it is written. Points back to the Old Testament. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I'm making two assertions here about the identity of Jesus based on the text. One, that in our passage, Jesus is being declared God. And two, that he's being declared Messiah or King. And I'll use those two interchangeably because the Jewish understanding of the Messiah in the first century was that he would be what? He would be King. He would be King. So God and King. Now, what are the clues? What are the clues? Let's look beyond our passage to the surrounding context and then we'll focus on the first few verses in our passage. Already, and in numerous ways, John, the writer of this gospel, has brought to light the divine identity of Jesus. It's seen where? Think of John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, out the gate, John wants us to see that Jesus, the Word, is He's God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that's been made. Anything that's been made has been made through Jesus because Jesus is, he's God. And it's seen in the multiple I am statements of Jesus recorded in the gospel. We've looked at several of these already. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is what kind of language? Where does this come from, I am? I've already given you the answer. What book? Exodus. Good. Now, recall the conversation between God and Moses in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Catch this. Exodus language, Exodus allusions, Exodus quotations are all over John's gospel. John wants his readers to see that Jesus' mission and ministry is what? Launching or bringing about this new exodus, this new deliverance, this new rescue. If you're a Jew in the first century, you're longing for God to show up and rescue his people once again. It's promised in Isaiah 40 to 55. There's going to be a new and greater exodus. God's saying, hey, what I did in the past, I'm going to do in a greater way in the future. And then Jesus goes around saying, I am. You're like, okay, all right, let's go. I want to talk about this phrase, I am. I'm not teaching Hebrew this summer. That's next summer. But I want to talk about the Hebrew of I am. I am, which is God's name that he gives to Moses to give to the people of God. It denotes God's eternal nature and creative power. The original Hebrew for I am can actually be read in a causative sense, I cause to be. God is saying, I'm the one who causes to be. I'm the creator. Simply put, Jesus is here taking on the divine name and is thus declaring himself to be God. He is the deliverer. He is the rescuer to come. He is God. You know, Jesus' divinity is seen in numerous other places as well. I wrote a paper, a theology paper, in Bible college on the deity of Christ, and it was one of the easiest papers I've ever written. Why? Because there's evidence for the deity of Christ all over the scriptures. Amen? I enjoyed writing it, but it was easy because there was just such a wealth of evidence for this great doctrine that Jesus is God. But listen to John 1:17. Actually, let's go back to John 10:30. John 10:30. I and the Father are, what does Jesus say? I and the Father are one. And then John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, Jesus is claiming what? He's divine. He's God. Now, we've also seen references to his identity as Messiah. So not only does Jesus reveal himself to be God, he reveals himself to be the promised Messiah, the King. So John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? It means anointed one or Messiah. It's not his last name, it's a title. It means Messiah. Listen to John 1:32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, why is that significant? Because in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61, did you get them? Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61, Isaiah tells us, you will recognize the Messiah when he comes, because who's going to be on him? The Spirit. And who descends upon Jesus at his baptism? The Spirit, which means Jesus is the Messiah, he's the King. Now, what has already been conveyed throughout John's gospel, namely that Jesus is the God-King, is here in our passage once again reiterated, but not simply through Jesus' words or the words of others, but through his symbolic actions and the actions of others, right? Actions that look back to the Old Testament. Here's some clues. Let's talk about the palm branches. When was the last time you waved a palm branch? I can't remember. So what's happening here? Why is this significant? What did this action mean back here in this place in this time? Well, we do know that palm branches were used in the construction of booths, these little fort-like structures, to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated Israel's wilderness wanderings during the Exodus, as God was with them, providing for them. So they would make these structures with palm branches. But more likely, however, the presence of palm branches represented Jewish nationalistic hopes. The palm had become a recognized feature in the Jewish celebration of victory over pagan nations. So back in 164 BC, when Judas Maccabeus stomped out a rebellion, how did they celebrate it? With the waving of palm branches. So what are they saying when they wave these palm branches as Jesus is entering in? They're saying, all right, our warrior king has arrived. It's time to do battle. It's time for a rebellion. They think Jesus is the king, and he is. He is the king. But is he the king they were expecting? Say it in Spanish. No. No. You also have these titles that Jesus takes on, these kingly titles. The coming one and the King of Israel. Verse 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the coming one, everybody say the coming one. The coming one represents messianic expectation. It was a messianic title, the coming one. In John's gospel, Jesus is spoken of as the one who comes from the Father, John 1:14, and as the one who comes from above, John 3:31. In other places in John's gospel, the one who comes and the Christ are brought together, John 4:25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, John 7:27, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? In Luke 7, verse 20, John the Baptist is in prison. Who was John the Baptist? He was the one getting people ready for Jesus. He's in prison and he's wondering, man, is Jesus the guy that we were expecting? Why am I in prison? This doesn't make sense. So he sends his disciples to Jesus with this question. Ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, the coming one, or should we expect another? What is he asking? Are you the Messiah, the King? And then we have verse 13, even the King of Israel. Now, this is clearly a messianic title. John 1:49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Mark 15:32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Jesus, in our passage, is being declared Messiah, King. And then we have all the Old Testament quotations. Psalm 118, Isaiah 49:11, and Zechariah 9:9. We got to talk about these. Are you ready? We have to. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Save us, we pray. Oh, Lord, save us. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us success. And then verse 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes, the coming one. In the name of the Lord, we bless you from the house of the Lord. We're going to examine this psalm more closely in a few minutes. Here, suffice it to say that some scholars believed that the pronouncement of blessing in verse 26 of Psalm 118 was originally intended for a Davidic king. There's also evidence that later rabbinic commentary interpreted this psalm messianically. So in applying this psalm to Jesus, the crowds recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah, the kingly deliverer to come. So if this psalm was being used in expectation of the Messiah, and then they're quoting it when Jesus comes, what are they saying about Jesus? He's the King. He's the Messiah. All right, this gets really good. Verse 15 comes primarily from Zechariah chapter 9. But there's one phrase that's not found in the Hebrew of Zechariah 9. It's fear not. Everybody say fear not. Now, those are comforting words, right? Fear not. They're encouraging. But fear not is not found in the original Hebrew of Zechariah 9. It actually comes from Isaiah 40, verse 9. This may be saying too much, but I'm going to say it anyway. It was common for New Testament writers to combine Old Testament quotations. Oftentimes, you'll see this in Mark, you'll see it in John, the writer will combine two Old Testament passages to say Jesus fulfills them both. He fulfills them both. So in quoting Zechariah 9, he also includes Isaiah 49:11. Can I read Isaiah 49:11 for you? Thank you. Now listen to these words. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Fear not. There it is. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes. See what? He comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 40, which is referenced in our passage, speaks of the return of God to deliver. Well, who has come? Who shows up? Who? Jesus. Do you see the point? Who shows up? Jesus. Listen to verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. What is significant about Jesus' actions? He is acting out the prophetic hopes of God's people found in Zechariah 9. His actions announce the reality of his messianic identity. His actions announce God's faithfulness to save. The presence of the king meant the presence of God's kingdom breaking in. Listen to verse 14, just as it is written. This important phrase conveys John's understanding of Jesus' actions as fulfilling promise. Zechariah 9:9 Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having what? Salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey. How does Jesus show up? He's mounted on a donkey. What is he doing? What is he saying through his actions? Hey, you know the king you've been waiting for? I'm him. And I've come. And I've come to do what? Bring what? Salvation. He's sitting on a donkey's colt. This scene evoked the image of a king coming in peace as opposed to a violent warrior Messiah. Furthermore, in Old Testament times, donkeys, anybody ride a donkey lately? Donkeys were used by the sons of judges. They were used by royalty. So the royal connotations are obvious. Let me just explain the context of Zechariah 9. This passage looks ahead prophetically to the Davidic Messiah, right? The Jews believed, because God's word said it, that the Messiah would come from whose line? From David's line. It spoke of a time of peace to the nations, the end of war and the liberation of the captives. So the promise, now follow me here, the promise and expectation of the Messiah, Zechariah 9:9, and the return of God to save and deliver and restore, Isaiah 40, are both fulfilled in and through Jesus. Zechariah 9:9 promises the coming king. Isaiah 40 promises God's going to come and save. The king's going to come, God's going to come. Both promises are fulfilled in who? Jesus. He's the God King. Now, what had the God King come to do? And this brings us to point number two. Jesus' royal mission was one of rescue. It was one of rescue. Now, this is really cool. We're going to talk about Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? We sing it. We hear it sung. But what does it mean? Why were they saying Hosanna, Hosanna? I want to return to the crowd's response in verse 13 in the Old Testament background for their entreaty. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Okay, Hosanna. Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew Hoshiana, which means save us now. That's what they're saying. They're saying, save us now. Save us now. Give salvation when? Now. There's urgency. There's desperation. Give us salvation now. Hosanna. But you know what? The crowd speaks better than they know, don't they? The crowd speaks better than they know. For that is exactly what Jesus has come to bring. However, not in the manner they expected. Rather than saving the people from the political powers that be, Jesus had come to save humanity from the greater enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Amen? He had come not to wield the sword, but to what? Take the sword in our place. Through his death, salvation would come. Now, let me talk about Psalm 118. It's a Thanksgiving psalm. When would you sing a Thanksgiving psalm? After you were what? After you were saved, right? You would sing a Thanksgiving psalm after you were rescued by God. So thanks, if we go back to Psalm 118, thanks are given to God for his rescue, his deliverance, deliverance from the surrounding enemy nations. This psalm is appropriate given the fact that the Jewish people at the time of Jesus still viewed themselves as being in exile and under the unjust rule of the pagan overlords, Rome. They looked to Jesus for liberation from the pagan overlords. Again, Jesus did come to bring liberation, but not from the political powers. He came to liberate us from the power of sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves. Jesus' royal identity and mission is further emphasized by the reference to Jesus' miracle in John 11 of raising Lazarus from the dead. Listen to verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus' signs? What do they reveal about Jesus? John very kindly gives us the purpose of the miracles in John 20, 30, and 31. He says, these miracles that I've recorded in John's gospel, in my gospel, are so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By mentioning the sign in this scene, John is further shedding light on Jesus' messianic identity. You'll know the king when he comes because he's going to do all kinds of signs. What is Jesus doing? He's doing signs, which means he's the what? He's the promised king. Now, what do we learn about Jesus' mission through the particular sign of raising Lazarus from the dead? Did Jesus come to give life? Yes, but did Jesus merely come to give physical life to the physically dead? No. Jesus came to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. If Jesus is not your king, he's king. I don't care what you say, he's king. He's king. But if Jesus is not your king, then you are spiritually dead and separated from God. You will perish for all eternity. But Jesus came to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Amen? Jesus is the source and giver of life. Trust him. Believe in him. Run to him for forgiveness of sin and eternal life in a real and living relationship with God. Wasn't that the common denominator in those testimonies? Again, they tried the world, right? All of them did. They tried. How did that work out for them? They tried the world, but the world couldn't deliver. The world couldn't satisfy. It couldn't save. Only who? Christ, because Christ is his king. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to cry out like the crowd to Jesus, Hosanna, give me salvation now. Save me now. Have you done that? If not, do that today. Now, this next point is really important. At what point would Jesus' kingship be divinely recognized or declared? This is point number three. Jesus would be exalted as king where? At the cross. That seems so strange. But the cross is the climax of Christ's kingship. What beautiful irony. What the world saw as defeat, we as Christians see as victory. What the world intended as defeat, God meant for what? Our victory. Jesus would be exalted as king where? At the cross. What was his kingly mission? Was it just to teach great sermons? Well, he did that. Was it to heal the sick and the lame? He did that as well. But why did Jesus come? What was his mission as king? It was to die. It was to give his life. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But, everybody say but. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. But when Jesus was glorified, this is the most important phrase in verse 16. The reality of what was happening before the disciples, that which was being fulfilled in their presence, was understood only after Jesus was what? Glorified. Now, what does Jesus' glorification refer to? Let's look at the immediate context. If you have your Bibles, look at John 12, 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. The hour has come. Okay, so everybody say hour. Okay, now keep that in mind. So hour and glorification, there's a correspondence, there's a correlation there, okay? So, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I wonder what he's talking about here. This, of course, refers to his what? His death. The hour of his glorification is the hour of his death. Unless he dies, life cannot be provided. Jesus' death was necessary for the provision of life. There is no hope of life outside the death of Christ. Now, as seen throughout John, the hour of Jesus' glorification would be the cross and later the resurrection. Listen to John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His what had not yet come? His hour. Again, the hour clearly refers to his what? His death. Jesus, in John 3, 14 and 15, speaks of the cross as the moment of his royal enthronement. He would be lifted up and exalted where? Where would Jesus be literally and metaphorically lifted up and exalted? At the cross. Listen to John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Listen to John 12, 32. And I, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What is he referring to? When's he going to be lifted up? At the cross. Where is Jesus declared to be king? At the cross. At the cross, we see God's love. We see God's mercy and grace. We see his faithfulness on display for the world to see. At the cross, Jesus is highly exalted. His saving mission is fulfilled. His sacrifice on behalf of sinful man brought to fruition. Oh, the wonderful cross where Jesus is declared king. Now, for whom? The last question. For whom had Jesus accomplished his saving work? Point number four, Jesus' royal mission would be for the world. For who? The world. Listen to verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I love that verse. Who's gone after Jesus? The world. The cosmic scope of Jesus' ministry is recognized by his opponents. They speak better than they know as their words are partially fulfilled in the immediate context. Look at John 12, 20 and 21. Just peek at it with me. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These are Gentiles. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The world is coming to see who? Jesus. Because Jesus came for the... He came for the world. We know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, here's the thing, though. The world had not gone after Jesus. Jesus had gone after the world. You realize that, don't you? The world had not gone after Jesus. Jesus had gone after the world. That's what we have happening here in the gospel story. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus pursues who? He pursues us. Now, if Jesus has gone after the world, what should we be doing? We should be doing the same thing. We should be going after the world. How are you going after the world like Jesus to reach the lost? Think about that today. Well, I have two application steps, and then I'm going to pray for us. What have we learned in our passage? Jesus is the God King. Amen? He's the God King. And the God King will be recognized where? Where would his kingship be declared? At the cross. And who is his mission for? The world. So, two application steps. A, get off the throne. Hey, seriously, you're not a good king. You're not. The four people baptized today, what did they recognize? They were not good kings. They tried to rule their lives independently of God. And how did that work out for them? It didn't work out well, did it, Colton? Are you a good king, brother? You're not, man. I love you. Love your hair, man. You're a handsome dude. You can do a lot of push-ups. But you're not a good king. You're not. In our passage, we see that Jesus is the God King. He is the true Lord and ruler of the universe, as vindicated by his resurrection, and he desires to be king over your life. Amen? Let him be. Let him be. He's a good and benevolent king. But you, this is really hard for us to do, we must acknowledge that we're not good kings. You know, Adam and Eve learned this the hard way, didn't they? They did. They bought into Satan's lie that they could be king in lieu of God. And what happened to them? They're kicked out of the garden. death. So get off the throne. Repent. When I say get off the throne, I'm literally saying repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from the sin of unbelief. Turn from the sin of trying to live as king in place of God. You as king equals death. Christ as king equals life. No one else can give life to your dead soul. No one else can truly satisfy. No one else can save you. Only the God King Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. You know, the greatest closer in Major League Baseball history is Mariano Rivera for the New York Yankees. 652 career saves. That's unbelievable. Now, why do I mention this guy? You guys don't care about the Yankees. Why mention this closer? Well, if you're a pitcher, do you want to be pulled from the game? No. But you know what? Pitchers were not reluctant to be pulled off the mound and put the ball in Rivera's hand. Why? Because he was a winner. They knew that ball was going to be in good hands. He was the greatest and will be the greatest closer in the history of the game. They happily, I mean, again, these pitchers who played a great game were happy to step off the mound and put the ball in the hands of Mariano Rivera. Without Jesus, you can't win. You can't. Without Jesus, you can't win. Only Jesus can save you. Only he can rescue you from sin and the wrath of God you and I deserve. You can't do it. You're not a good king. Get off the throne and follow Jesus as king. B, proclaim the king. Man, proclaim the king. This is so closely tied with the original context surrounding the Greek word for gospel. What's the Greek word for gospel? You'll learn it this summer if you come to the class. It's euangelion. It means good news. Good news was typically used in association with the coming to power of a new king or political leader or the birth of a new king. They would say gospel, right? There's a new king on the throne, gospel. Or, you know, the king had a son, the king's getting old, he's not going to last much longer, but he had an heir, gospel. Through this amazing scene that we just read about in John 12, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited king, the true Lord of the universe, the God King, promised throughout the Old Testament, come to save humanity from their sin. He's come to rescue and restore. So go after the world with the gospel. Declare to the world, gospel. Jesus is king. He lived, he died, and he rose again. You know, this is why the term gospel was so controversial during the first century. Everyone knew that Caesar was king, and to say otherwise was treason. For Christians, Jesus is king. Amen? And what makes this king so incredible? He lived the life that we could not live. He died the death we should have, that we deserve to die. And then he what? He rose again. So get off the throne, trust in Jesus, and proclaim the king. Give your allegiance to the life-giving God King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you are King and you are God. I love your word, Father. I'm so thankful that in the Old Testament we have so clearly pointed out to us promise, your promise, to send a rescuer, to send a king. And you also promise that you, God, are going to come and rescue and save. We have these two beautiful promises in your word in the Old Testament that you're going to come and you're going to send a rescuer, a king. And we know that both of those promises intersect and are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, you are the king and you are God. Come to save us by giving your life on the cross. That was your kingly mission, Jesus. It was to die. Again, what the world would say is foolishness. What the world would say is weakness. We know to be otherwise. We know that at the cross, you fought the greater battle. You defeated the enemies of sin, death, and Satan for us. And for that, we say thank you. So I pray that in response to the good news that Jesus, you are king, you are the rescuing king sent to save people from their sins, that we would get off the throne, that we would trust in you, and that we would proclaim you to the world. Father, give us boldness this week to go to our lost friends and neighbors, family members, co-workers, classmates, armed with the good news, declaring to them that Jesus really is King, the King who stepped off his throne, came to a broken world, a sinful world, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again. We thank you for that good news. May it change us, and may it be found on our lips. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.